Turn to Revelation 22 and verses 14 to 21. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And so, for the 33rd and last time, we turn to the book of Revelation and we've reached the end. I don't know whether to feel sad or to feel relieved. In some ways, I do feel sad because, in all probability, I will never, ever have the opportunity of preaching a series on Revelation again. That was my one chance to do it. It's gone. But then I'm also, I think, glad, I'm relieved, because we've made it to the end without falling out with each other. And we started the series, I remember this date, on the 27th of October 2024. I really did wonder if we'd make it through Revelation without getting into furious arguments. And then exactly a year to the day and the time to when we'd started Revelation, now on the 26th of October 2025, around 6 p.m. in the evening, just as Adam was beginning to preach on chapter 20 of Revelation, we were involved in a car crash which led to great uncertainty about the future. And for a while I didn't think we'd even get, or I wouldn't at least get to the end of Revelation. It would be superfluous whether or not we fell out with each other. I didn't think we'd even get to the end. But this is a book, isn't it, that finishes with the grace of our Lord Jesus. And we're reminded of his grace. And his wonderful grace has been with us as we've gone through disputed passages, and we've respected one another's positions, and we've not fallen out. We've been closely brought together to our faith in Jesus and what holds us. And then grace has also brought us through the dangers and the weaknesses, and we found that it's been sufficient. And we get to this last few verses of Revelation and the Bible this evening. And it will be an evening of lasts. I hope not the last sermon I ever preach, but you never know. But I've got seven headings for you, and they all are prefixed with the last. It had to be seven, didn't it, for our last sermon in Revelation. But the first one is the last picture, verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. John is afforded one last glimpse of the end. Or is it now the beginning? And he sees for the last time that city. The city that had filled chapter 21 with its beauty, its walls that soared so high and were so strong, its mighty, unshakable foundations, its gates which are now never to shut again. And John sees the city for the last time, but he also sees that there is an outside too. The last picture gives you an inside with God, but it gives you an outside away from God. God's story is now finished. It is done, has been shouted out in verse 6 of 21. God has brought about the restoration, an inside. You've got to remember, the other end of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, there had been an awful exile from a garden. And there'd been a barring to the way to the tree of life. Everything had been put outside. But as we get to the end, there's a way back into Eden, which is now not just a garden. It's a garden city, a global garden city. It's now a world temple that has been finished and fitted out and beautified, not by Adam who should have done it, but by Jesus who had to do it. It's now a house in which God will come and live with his people forever and ever. It's a world city that's filled with the family for God. And there's a blessing which rests on all the inhabitants of the eternal city, and they have a right to the tree of life in the midst of the city. Once they had no rights, they'd all been lost. Sin had brought about exile and driven them out of the presence of God, but grace, which has been this theme right the way through the book, grace has brought them home. They've washed their robes. We've seen that expression before in Revelation. They'd washed them in the blood of the Lamb, whose victory on a cursed cross had lifted their curse and brought down God's blessing on them. They've washed away our sins. We've been given the right to be called the children of God. We've been given the right to come into the city, into the Father's house at the end. And there's a wonderful restoration of how things were supposed to be. God's great plan for us, which was to have the whole family with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together forever and ever. There's restoration. God has brought it all round. But there's also continuation of how things have been, because there's still an outside. Actually, it isn't simply a continuation of the exile of Genesis 3. It's an intensification of it. At the beginning, men and women were driven out of Egypt, of Eden, to live in God's world and wait for God's redemption. They were driven out, and they had to look for a way that God would open up to bring them back in. But they were still in his world. But here, the outside is now not outside of the city, because the city is the whole of creation. It's not outside of the city, but within the new creation. It's outside in an altogether different realm. It's in a place of darkness and despair. A place where sin goes on and on and on. Where God gives you what you want, but there's not now what you need. There isn't any grace, any mercy in this place. It's where the dogs are, John says. Not canines, but the unclean. It's where those who have loved sorcery and immorality and violence and idolatry and everything which is false is where they are. But you might say, isn't that all of us? Aren't those, I think we said it at the end of the last sermon, aren't all of those sins identified in people that we would want to see in the city? There were sorcerers. Well, there were plenty of those in Ephesus, weren't there? And yet, they were saved, and they're in the city. Idolaters. There's Manasseh, greatest idolater of them all, and he's there in the city. There's the immoral person, King David, and he's there in the city. There's a murderer, the Apostle Paul, and he's there in the city. How can we possibly cast stones at these people who are outside? We're just like them by nature. And you're absolutely right. But the difference between those who are inside and those who are outside is that those who are inside have washed their robes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only difference is the grace of God, the grace of Jesus, who took what we deserved and gave what he deserved. But John will not fob us off with, "and it all ended happily ever after." He saw a city where people were safe with God. And he saw an outside where those who rejected God's gift of his Son would spend their eternity. You say, "I don't like your last picture. I'm going to repaint it. I'm going to have everybody in the city at the end. I don't like what you say." Well, hold on a minute. There's a verse 18 and a verse 19 that you might want to look at first. But it isn't my picture, is it? It's Jesus' picture. He's telling you this. And it is Jesus whose parables, do you remember, the parables about the end invariably had a door being shut this morning? And people who are outside, the parables that never ended with, "and it all was happily ever after." There were parables that finished with, "and there was a place of outer darkness where there was wailing and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus told those stories not because he was unkind, but because he is too kind to deceive you. And he is so kind, he went into that darkness. And he went into the despair and the rejection and the suffering for us, so that if we but trust in him and turn to him, we will never know what it is to be outside. Because he went outside to bring us in. John sees the last picture. But then, secondly, there's a last name. Verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Isn't it fitting that the signature at the end of the last book of our Bible should be Jesus? And it is fitting. He is God's last word. And it's absolutely right he should have the last word. And yes, he's employed an angel, as he says here, to be our tour guide, as he's taken us through the ages and the passages of time, and he's taken us to see the wonders of the new creation. But it's been his testimony. And he hasn't forgotten about us. He's been still speaking to us. It was, do you notice, for the churches? This astonishing book had been given for the churches in the first century. It had been written in all of its glorious technicolor, with all of its visions and its visions of the end. It had been written for churches in Asia Minor in the first century that were really struggling. It had been written to encourage the strugglers in Smyrna. Do you remember nearly a year and a half ago we were in Smyrna? Tiny church that just needed their heads lifted up to understand how great Jesus is and to carry on. It had been written for the big church in Ephesus that had got all its theology absolutely right. I mean, they had their eschatology nailed down, and yet their love had grown cold. It was written for them. It was written for Laodicea, the church that we'd all have wanted to have joined, the big church, with all the busy ministries going on. Imagine how big their annual general reports would have been. It would have been like Wisden or the Encyclopedia Britannica, all the things that were going on in Laodicea. They had it all, apart from Jesus, who'd been left outside and was knocking on the door saying, "Excuse me, can I come in?" This book had been written for the harassed churches, and the poor yet rich churches, and the churches like Thyatira that were in danger of compromising. And Jesus has taken the time from heaven to write to each one of these churches. But it's to all the churches through the ages. There's a blessing at the beginning to every one of us who read the words of this prophecy, that we might hold on to the apostolic truth and bear faithful witness and live out lives of faith. And as Jesus signs this letter off, I love to think that he had us at Netley Christian Fellowship in mind. And look at that signature. He reminds us exactly of who he is. In a book where rightly he has been heralded as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, where all the diadems have been placed on his head, where he has sat right next to his Father on the throne of the universe. How does he sign it off? What does he call himself? Jesus. I was going to say just Jesus, but Jesus is more than enough, isn't it? He's still Jesus, our brother, our saviour, our friend. He does add some titles later in the verse. He is the root and the descendant of David, the one born into David's family. He would be king over the everlasting kingdom that will never, ever fall. I think that would have been an encouragement to the churches in the first century, who were feeling vulnerable and weak. And there Jesus just signs it off, reminds them, I am the one whose kingdom will never fall, and you are my kingdom. And then he calls himself the bright morning star. I wonder if that's from Balaam's prophecy in the book of Numbers, chapter 24, verse 17, where Balaam had been brought out by Moab to come and curse Israel, and he just couldn't do it. And the curses kept coming out as blessings. And the blessings were then centered on this figure that he could see. And he said, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. One who will crush the forehead of Moab. Moab had wanted, had employed Balaam to come and curse Israel. But God would turn the curse into blessing through the star of Jacob, and he would batter the enemies of his people. And churches in Revelation have had enemies, haven't they? They've been up against dragons, beasts from the sea, beasts from the land, harlots in Babylon. The whole world has turned against them, but they have Jesus, their eternal King, the trampler of the powers of darkness. I'm really thankful that the name at the end of the book is Jesus. And then thirdly, you've got the last invitation, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. In Revelation, the future has been spread out before us in all of its creation, shaking, creation, renewing majesty. Revelation has taken us up to the end and then beyond into the beginning. And yet, we haven't got there in history. We're still in that merciful delay of patience. And so, as the book finishes and as the Bible finishes, having seen the end, you come back to today and the invitation rings out once again. The Holy Spirit leads the chorus. Come, says the Spirit. Now, some people would argue that the Spirit is crying to Jesus to return, to come back, but I don't think that's right at all. I think he's doing what he has always done through the gospel age, what he lives to do, what he loves to do, since the Father and the Son sent him to the church, which is to bear witness to Jesus, to say, come to Jesus. He's opening eyes to see the Lord. He's stirring dead hearts. He is quickening consciences, making people see the enormity of their sin and to grieve over it for the first time, and then, as they mourn, to bring them to Jesus, the great introducer to Jesus. That's the Spirit's work. To see that all the comfort they need is found through faith in him. I'm so encouraged that the Spirit leads the invitation. But the bride joins in. Who's the bride? Well, she's the church, isn't she? Her mission corporately is to take the gospel of come to Jesus to the end of the age and the end of the world. He hasn't commissioned us to build our kingdoms. If ever we say come to us, we've got it all wrong. It's come to Jesus. He hasn't made us into a great political force. The church's job is not to say vote blue or red or turquoise or green. It's to say come to a greater king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He hasn't commissioned us to become a military power and to start fighting with weapons to bring people to subjection. No, he calls us to be in step, in tune with the Holy Spirit as we proclaim the apostolic message of the cross, which has come to Jesus. One of the great problems of Revelation has been the compromising church, the church which is not bearing witness to Jesus anymore. And in the midst of the deadness of the ecclesiastical wastelands, there's always been a faithful remnant, hasn't there, who have ears to hear. And he addresses them as individuals. It's not just the church's job corporately to do this, but it's our job individually, if we will hear as well, to say, come. And even when the church has got it wrong and become apostate and dead, there are those who hear who will still be saying, come. And the thirsty are still hearing the invitation. And it's just as it's always been. It's so wonderful, so satisfying, so free, so saturated with grace. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. That's Isaiah 55, isn't it? That chapter that begins with ho in the old versions, or behold, I think, in the newer ones. Come. Let me get your attention. God has something for you and it's free. You cannot buy it, but you can take it for free. And it satisfies. And it's Isaiah 55 now fully realized in the free grace of the gospel of Jesus. You could never earn this. You could never deserve it. You can't buy this, and yet you need this. And Jesus gives it to you for free. Eternal life. A relationship with him and the Father by the Holy Spirit. The forgiveness of all your sins, all your debts. A covering with his righteousness. Adoption into the family of God. All the merits of Jesus this evening credited to your account. Come in here with nothing but the stains of sin. You can leave here as you've trusted in Jesus with all of those stains taken away, washed away, and everything you need to go to sleep prepared this evening if the shout were to go up at midnight. It's all through faith in Jesus. May all who are so thirsty for Christ, who alone satisfies the soul, come to him. And may everyone who desires to come to Jesus so hear that great invitation and plant there our men of faith into the gospel promise. It says, let them come. That's what Jesus says. So if you're not a Christian and you desire to be a Christian, you are thirsty this evening. You're tired of how you're living. You're scared of your sin. You're scared of what the future's done. You know you're wrong with God. You want to be right with God. Jesus says, let them come. I can't stand in your way. I know I get in the way sometimes. But I just want to say, he says, come. So say, O Lamb of God, I come to you. Isn't this wonderful, church, that we get this mission of joining with the Holy Spirit and saying to people all around us, you can find life tonight. There's nothing higher than that. Daniel sees the end of time and he says that those who've turned many to righteousness will shine like the stars of heaven. That's people who've shared the gospel with others. We can say, what did you do today? And they say, oh, I flew round the back of the moon. He said, that's good. What did you do today? I scored the goal that sent saints to Wembley. He said, that's marvellous. What did you do? I told somebody about Jesus. I invited them to come to him. And the Holy Spirit must have been working because their eyes were opened and they've put their trust in him. And now they're safe for all eternity. When your moon waxes and wanes no more and the only saints are the ones who are in the city, not in Wembley, they're safe for all eternity. But fourthly, you've got a last warning. Verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. What does this mean? Is this adding or taking away from Revelation? What's he talking about? Is he talking about adding chapters in or events into the history of the world, or taking bits out maybe, or missing them? That troubles me a bit, because I've taken a different course through Revelation to many of my premillennial or postmillennial friends. Does this put one of us or the other in danger? If I'm right, are they guilty of adding something in and calling the plagues of heaven down on their heads? Or if they're right, am I guilty of taking something out and forfeiting my share in the holy city? Well, I don't think that's what it's talking about. This isn't the scariest warning to get your eschatology absolutely nailed down, or don't you dare say anything about Revelation. What have we learnt to do when we've got to a difficult passage in this wonderful book? What language have we had to speak? Old Testament, not Hebrew. That helps, but Old Testament. We've needed to speak Old Testament. And Jesus here is speaking Old Testament again to us. He's drawing from Deuteronomy. First of all, from chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. And then in the next verses, you see what happens. Baal Peor, where Israel had started to worship idols. So the blessing is about entering the land, the city in Revelation. The warning is against adding or taking from God's word. And the example is in idolatry that Israel fell into. And you get exactly the same in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy and verse 32. The context is idolatry. And God turns from that and says, everything I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. So to add to or to take from God's word was to see it as insufficient and not authoritative. It's to say we need a better way. We're going to change what God has said. That's what Israel were in danger of doing. God said, you worship me. They said, no, we'll worship the gods around. And God said, the plagues will fall on you and you won't last in the land. People in the church age that were certainly doing it in the first century were saying we need a better way, because Jesus' way in Revelation has been quite tough, hasn't it? It's been a spiritual battle. It's been victory through suffering. It's been faithful unto death. And that wasn't attractive to a number of the seven churches who had compromised with the culture all around them and embraced the idolatry of the world because they did not want the path of painful discipleship that takes you against the world. Laodicea had been just like that. Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, they'd all been marked out as being in serious danger of compromise and losing the rewards of the faithful. The false teachers of the first century had been very active in saying that accommodating and adjusting to the culture around us is not only compatible with Christianity, but it's essential for its survival. And Jesus says, no, don't you dare. To the faithful church in Philadelphia, he says, hold on to what you've been given. Don't add to it. Don't take it away. And then nobody will be able to take away your crown. The life of being Jesus' witnesses and the mission of taking his gospel to the nations is too wonderful, too important, too blessed by God to be compromised. And that we feel the same pressure today, don't we? We need to be relevant. Well, to be relevant is to tell the world what Jesus has said. And there is nothing more irrelevant than the church telling the world what it wants to hear. And every great period of blessing in church history has been when people have come back to God's word. When, thus says the Lord, this is what Jesus says, has sounded out from the church again. That's the warning. Don't change the message. And fifthly, there's a last promise, verse 20. Surely I'm coming soon. Oh, you've had this in Sunday mornings recently. I don't need to say much about this, do I? But we've seen in the last Sunday mornings in Matthew's gospel that we're getting our expectancy sharpened by the soonness of his coming. But we also need to endure and persevere through what might seem like the delay. But the delay is not a delay from God's perspective. And his patience is never to be confused with slowness. And soon, this is what he says here, soon, he will come back and he'll make everything new. That's his last promise to you in the book. I'm coming soon. Did he ever break a promise? I think we can take this at face value. Soon the Father will say to his Son, it's today. And there'll be all this joy in heaven as the angels think, we are now able to go out and start the great ingathering of the people of God. There'll be the glorified spirits of our brothers and sisters who ride as the cavalry on those white horses of Revelation as they return with the King, the Commander. And they want to be reunited with their resurrected bodies. I was talking to somebody after this morning's service, and they said, I have an ailment, and we commiserated with one another, and we agreed that it was nothing that a good resurrection won't sort out. That's what we long for. I'm coming soon to do this. We saw the children cartwheeling around the field. We thought, you've got to groan first, haven't you, to really appreciate what the resurrection is going to do. But maybe one day we'll be able to cartwheel again. But soon, soon, we'll be reunited with resurrection bodies. Soon, he'll be coming to renew and cleanse creation. Soon, he's coming to swallow up death forever. He's soon coming to wipe away all the tears and the pain and the sorrow. He'll come soon to deal with all the injustice in this world. Soon, he'll cast out the devil. Soon, it will all be shalom, the way that it's supposed to be. And so, sickly, you have the last response to Jesus' promise. And it's the cry of the church on earth at the moment. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I imagine that those of us who are Christians here are saying that in our hearts, but we're caught in a tension as well, aren't we? Because we've got children or parents or loved ones who don't yet know Jesus and they're not ready. Well, he's given us another delay of grace, hasn't he? But you might say, well, it's really difficult because I've tried speaking to them. It just seems to make things worse. What can I do? Well, let's pray together, shall we? Let's pray that the great Spirit of God, the chief evangelist of the church, would do the work that we can't do. And the Lord Jesus would reach through and the Father's timing would be so impeccably perfect, as it always is. Haven't we as a church seen so many conversions right at the most surprising time, at the end? God's timing was perfect. But don't stop longing for Jesus' return. And then seventhly, there is the last benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with all. It's what you'll need for the rest of the pilgrimage. Without his grace, where would we be? It's the undeserved, unmerited, unearned love of Jesus. It's the grace that will still be picking us up tomorrow after we've fallen again. It's the grace that's sufficient for the trials and the challenges ahead. It's the grace that so often is really painful because, like this morning, it punctured our pride and got through to all the hypocrisy and, yeah, it hurts, but it's the grace which is wonderful because it reminds us we don't need to pretend. We have absolutely everything in Jesus Christ. It's the grace that assures us on our darkest, loneliest, lowest day that we are eternally loved by the Son of God. And it's grace which is enough for all, did you see? Grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Not one or two of you, but for absolutely every single one of you who needs it. It's grace which is not a detached doctrine. It's the love of Jesus, the Son of God, who will never, ever leave us nor forsake us, who won't give up on us, who won't fall out of love with us, and soon will come for us.